All right, I think we're ready to begin the class, so let's start with prayer. Let's pray. Our God, again, we thank you for your call for us to come and to bow down, as we have sung about, bowing down, bowing our knees to your sovereign authority. We know that sometimes this is literal. We get on our knees before you, but our hearts must always be kneeling in prayer, acknowledging you to be Lord of Lords, King of Kings, so that we might be your obedient servants in this world. We know that within us there is a great battle, a civil war within our own hearts between the lust of the flesh and the working of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would continue to give us progressive victory over our sins as we serve Jesus Christ in this world. Grant your mercy to those that have come here today, perhaps downcast, disconsolate, that need the comfort of the Lord Jesus Christ and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Work mightily in their lives as well. Give them great joy to serve you and forgive us all, we pray, of our iniquities. For we ask these things now in Christ's name. Amen. All right, today we're going to take a look at the history of the Holy Spirit after Pentecost. And then if we have the time, and I think we will, we get into some of the statements about the Holy Spirit that are found in the Heidelberg Catechism, which I'm looking forward to very much. And then the plan after that would be to get more into the actual person of the Holy Spirit as God the Holy Spirit, the attributes of the Holy Spirit. And there's many different places we're going to be exploring. One of them would be particularly that I'm looking forward to is the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ when he walked this earth. So today we're going to look at the history of the Holy Spirit after Pentecost, or a brief history anyway. Most of the battles in the church after Pentecost, in the first 300 or 400 years of the church, were involved in Christology, the doctrine of Christ, and formulation of the doctrine of the Trinity, but not so much the Holy Spirit as a person. The Holy Spirit was believed to be God the Holy Spirit, and you see this, the Trinitarian formula, of course, in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 3, the passage there relating to the baptism of Christ in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It says, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So appropriately, St. Augustine is credited with a famous statement, and that is, go to the Jordan if thou wouldst see the Trinity. Go to the Jordan. And indeed, that's what we have here. Then we have, of course, we have the in the latter part of the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 28, the Great Commission, in verses 19 and 20 of Matthew 28, Jesus says, go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So the Trinitarian formula of baptism there, and the use of the singular there, name, because it's a triune God. God is one in three, three in one. Not in the names, but in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Ghost, emphasizing the unity of the Trinity there in that section. So those are just two of the many, many proofs, of course, of the deity of the Holy Spirit and his equality with God the Father and with God the Son. Now, it wasn't until after the Reformation and after years of, I'll put it this way, decreasing prominence of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit himself became an issue. Prior to the Reformation of the 16th century, The one hiccup, if I can put it that way, one hiccup in the church was a movement called Montanism. Montanism. This was a movement of the second century that focused upon the Spirit's work in giving new revelations. New revelations after, of course, after the days of the prophets and the apostles. So briefly, here's what happened. Certain believers began to focus on Christ's promises of the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John, of which there are many. I'll give three prominent ones. First one would be in John chapter 14, verse 26. 14:26. These are verses that I'm sure are very familiar with you. 14:26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Well, the bogus interpretation of this passage is that there was a promise here for new revelations coming, and new revelations sometime after the apostles and after the prophets. In fact, the Montanists went so far as to say that these new revelations were so authoritative, that even if they contradicted the words of Christ and the apostles, they were still authoritative. That's something that you don't hear from. You don't hear that people saying that today, even those who would claim most of the time anyway. I'm talking about Trinitarian Christians that would believe in new revelations most of the time. They won't say, well, if the revelation they have received contradicts what came to Christ and the apostles, that their revelation is definitive and authoritative. But that's not what the Montanists said. Then another passage would be John 15, verse 26. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall bear witness of me. And here you notice that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Not of hunches, not of intuitions, not of our feelings, not of church traditions, not of whispering voices, not of, as the Quakers used to say, the inner light, receiving inner light. This verse also was taken by the Montanist and abused. And then the final one would be John chapter 16, John 16, verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, and for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. So this was taken. This was interpreted as a prophecy of what of things to come by the Montanists. In other words, fresh revelations, especially prophecies, things to come after the days of the apostles. So Montanists, who lived around 160 A.D., he proclaimed himself to be, he called himself the passive instrument of the Holy Spirit, and believed that the Holy Spirit was speaking prophecies through him, new revelations, in other words. Now, the reason why he called himself the passive instrument of the Holy Spirit is because he looked upon himself as a stenographer. You know, a stenographer simply receives the dictation of from his or her boss and writes the words down on a piece of paper. And so the stenographer is passive. And so he actually believed that he was the passive instrument of the Holy Spirit, so much so that Montanus even said, I am the Father, I am the Son, and I am the Holy Spirit. And a charitable interpretation of that would be that he just simply believed that God was identifying himself as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, not so much himself, but still he looked upon this as a fresh revelation. So he was joined by two prophetesses by the name of Prisca and Maximilla, who claimed to also to be the mouthpieces of the Holy Spirit. And they went so far as to claim that the world was about to end and that the New Jerusalem was about to descend out of heaven and alight in the land of Pergia in Asia Minor. They also practiced a strict code of ethics, celibacy, no marriage, fastings, abstinence from meat eating, etc., etc. And for a time, even the church father Tertullian was influenced, attracted to Montanism. And it lingered in Rome for many, many years. Anyway, finally, Montanism was condemned by the first church councils around 160 A.D. And one of the reasons it was condemned is because the church believed that the Montanist movement had undermined the bishops and the elders of the church, and also, of course, it added to the canon of Scripture. One church historian claims that some of the church fathers even considered tossing out the Gospel of John out of the canon of Scripture because it gave too much fuel to the Montanists, because the Gospel of John does promise new revelations. Of course, the Gospel of John promises those new revelations to the apostles and to the prophets. That's, of course, similar to Martin Luther's wanting to chuck, referring to the Epistle of James as an epistle of straw. So in the Gospel of John, those promises about things to come, those are things that were promised to the apostles, not to us. Let's never forget that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And as I've said over the years, when I've been pastoring this church, when I used to pastor this church, that there are two kinds of gifts in the New Testament. There's foundational gifts that were granted to the apostles and the prophets when they received the new revelations. And then there's the superstructural gifts. Think of a house, you have the foundation and you have the superstructure. Once the foundation is laid, and a foundation can only be laid one time after that foundation is laid, there are no more foundational workers. Well, that time has ended with the apostles and the prophets. What God is doing now today is giving the church superstructural gifts. And we find this analogy, this metaphor is used in the book of Ephesians, especially in chapter 2, Ephesians 2, verse 20. Where Paul says of the church, he says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth, or like a high rise groweth or arises unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So the foundational gifts of the Holy Spirit, namely prophecy, speaking in tongues, things of that nature, were foundational and therefore ceased after the death of the apostles and the prophets. That time is now over, and anyone who says differently is really fooling himself. As you know, the Mormon Church has claimed to have 12 apostles. Pope of Rome claims to be the successor of Peter, an apostle, and we could multiply examples of people that have claimed to have that gift. So it's if you think of the church as a building with a once laid foundation, and upon that foundation is the superstructure, you'll see the point. The foundation was built by the apostles and the prophets. It's now completed. But the superstructure is ever growing, ever arising. So the Montanists made not only misinterpreted the verses there in the Gospel of John, but discounted other verses as well, such as Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Now let's look let's turn now to the Heidelberg Catechism and what it has to say about the Holy Spirit. This is a huge subject, and I've got to exercise self-discipline up here and give a sketch of church history, although the first lesson will be a little bit longer than most of the others. In the Heidelberg, we'll start with number one. If you turn there to your Heidelberg Catechism. All right, what is thy only comfort in life and in death? That I with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. So that is our first introduction of the Holy Spirit's role in the Heidelberg Catechism. And I have to say, I'm led to say, from my own studies anyway, that the Heidelberg Catechism is the theology of the Holy Spirit. The Heidelberg Catechism reflects the theology of the Holy Spirit much more, in my judgment. And remember, I was ordained in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and was subscribed to the Westminster Confession, larger, shorter catechisms. But the theology of the Holy Spirit is, I believed, presented to us much more copiously than what we have even in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Also, the Heidelberg Catechism mirrors the theology of some of the great theologians of the church, like John Calvin, for example, more distinctly than even the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Now let's look at some of the first question of the Heidelberg. And of course, we notice right away that the Heidelberg is aimed for your comfort. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And you'll notice here that it's not who is your only comfort in life and death, as if it's just one comforter, singular. But actually, in the Heidelberg Catechism, you have, in the very first question, two comforters: God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Now let's look at these. First comforter, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's your comforter? The Greek word there for the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. The word for comforter is paraclete. The word paraclete is used. And paraclete means one called beside. That is, one called beside to help you in time of need. So as we see that in 1 John chapter 1. Yeah, go back and look at that verse. You'll probably notice up here that I occasionally want to put my fingers in my mouth, you know, turn the pages. They have a coronavirus, so I can't do that anymore. Verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have a paraclete with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So there it's translated advocate, which is another word for that would be barrister or lawyer, one who is called beside to help. As far as I'm aware, I don't have a concordance of the Trinity hymnal. I don't sure if there's even one that even exists, but the word paraclete appears only one time in the Trinity. That's hymn number 254, which I think is a tune that I know that I'm unfamiliar with, so I'm not sure if we sing that 254 very much. Anyway, Paraclete, your barrister, your lawyer. Now, this is a legal term. As I say, you think of a lawyer who's your counsel, your counselor. And there's a verse that relates to this in the book of Job. Now, here we're talking about, of course, here we're talking about God the Son. But in the book of Job, chapter 19, it's a great passage of Scripture that's referring to the resurrection. Job 19:25. Job, in the throes of all of his afflictions, says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Now, this verse here, there's two things that are striking about verse 25. The first one is the word Redeemer. He's talking there about Christ, who is the Hebrew word there is Goel, who in the Old Testament was a kinsman redeemer, who we were introduced to when I believe Mr. Snow taught on the book of Ruth. The Redeemer there being the vindicator of someone who is in trouble, someone siding with an individual that's going through the ringer. And then the second word, which is significant here in this chapter 19, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand," the verb there, stand, which is a legal term taken from forensics, a courtroom type of setting, someone who rises up. That's how the word is used in Deuteronomy chapter 19. Now, the picture here is of Christ, the Redeemer, vindicating Job from all of his accusers. And it's a picture of Christ standing up sort of in his courtroom as a paraclete. He champions your cause, especially if you've been maligned, slandered, if you've been abused in a kangaroo court of law, for example. And this might very well, and I want to underscore that, might, the word might, explain something in the New Testament. If you turn to the Acts, for example, Acts chapter 7, verse 55. This was when Stephen was in the throes of being stoned to death. Acts 7, verse 55. I'll go back to 54. "And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." This has puzzled many Bible commentators as to why Jesus is not sitting at the right hand of God, where it says that he's standing. So it's been suggested that Stephen was condemned in a kangaroo court, but now Christ stands in heaven as his paraclete, his vindicator, vindicating his cause. Remember, the heavenly court is the supreme court, and the heavenly court invalidates man's unjust laws and judicial verdicts and judicial decisions. And so when Stephen said that he saw Christ standing, recalling Job chapter 19 as well as Deuteronomy chapter 19 about the paraclete, the lawyer coming to defend him, may very well be an allusion to that. But your second comforter is the Holy Spirit, and that's what we want to zero in upon now, because the Holy Spirit is the one who applies the work of Christ on the cross. There's been different words that have been used to describe the Holy Spirit besides paraclete. Some, for example, would say that the Holy Spirit is the administrator of the new covenant, or the executor of Christ's testament. It'd be like having a lawyer, you know, that's been appointed, and he's the one that reads the will and explains everything to you and administers the conditions of the will. And so the Christ had a last testament, of course, in his death when he shed his shed his blood on the cross for our sins. And now it is the Holy Spirit who is the administrator of that testament. So that's a fair analogy there to the Holy Spirit's work. Now, of course, it's very true that the work of the Holy Spirit is more subjective. It is inward. And let me just say this. This is really, really important. The Holy Spirit's work inwardly in our hearts is not just an influence. It's not just that he is outside of us, you know, bringing about changes within us, but it is actually the indwelling of the Spirit himself within us. That's the indwelling. That doesn't mean that we become a part of the Holy Spirit in a kind of a mystical way or anything like that. But this is actually the indwelling of the Spirit of God within the heart of the Christian. And that's why there is such a battle within us. We can call it a civil war within us between the flesh and the Spirit. So the assurance, you see, your assurance of your salvation belongs to him. He's the one that makes you heartily willing and ready to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this may very well be, and I don't know for this for sure, maybe nobody does, but this may very well be a reflection of John Calvin's motto, you know, was, "My heart I offer thee, Lord, promptly and sincerely." My heart I offer thee promptly and sincerely. In fact, one of the translations of the Heidelberg Catechism is that the Holy Spirit makes you sincerely willing and ready. Sincerely willing. So this may very well be a direct allusion to Calvin's influence in the composition of the Heidelberg Catechism. Anyway, and right away you learn that saving faith originates not with yourself, but with the Holy Spirit. And this is the language of course, omnipotence, of power, God's irresistible grace. This is not what's called synergism, 50% man's will, 50% the will of the Holy Spirit, like a merger between two corporations, as if God is unable to redeem you unless he gets your consent. Regeneration, or the gift of the new birth, is brought about by the power of the Holy Spirit. Your faith in Christ does not trigger regeneration. Rather, it is your regeneration or your new birth that triggers saving faith in Christ. And the reason for that, of course, is a dead man cannot believe himself to life. A dead man is dead spiritually, dead in his sins and in his trespasses. He's passive. In regeneration, man is passive until the Holy Spirit comes upon us. It's cause and effect, in other words. So much of theology today is the theology of man acts and then God reacts. But the theology of the Bible is that God acts and then man reacts. And when God acts, it is sovereign. It is omnipotent power. So you can only believe in Christ after you have been quickened by God's Spirit. And you've heard the phrase many times, I'm sure. you can lead a horse to the water, but you cannot make the horse drink. Well, maybe that's true of horses. Those of you that are into that, you'll have to explain that to me afterwards. But it is certainly not of sinners. Sinners dead in sin. It's the Holy Spirit who makes us drink, you see. He changes our heart and makes us willing in the day of God's power. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, Therefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Ghost. Except by the Holy Ghost. This is a huge emphasis in the Heidelberg Catechism. It shows that salvation is completely of grace. And of course, we see this reflected in question number 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism, and especially when it asks this question, what is true faith? And it goes on to say that true faith is a hearty trust which the Holy Ghost works in me by the gospel. This is also repeated in question number 31 and in question number 54. So from cellar to dome, from first to last, Heidelberg Catechism is a document that reflects the rich theology of the Bible of the Holy Spirit. And as I've said before, if it's true that John Calvin is the theologian of the Holy Spirit, then certainly the Heidelberg Catechism is the confession of the Holy Spirit. And so we'll revisit this topic again next time that we meet. Let's close in prayer. Our God, we thank you so much for the instruction that we receive from your word. We thank you that your word is complete and that you have given it to the apostles and the holy prophets, and that now we can rest our lives upon that solid foundation that was once laid by Jesus Christ, together with all of the revelations that you provided your apostles and your prophets. May this not just be lip service on our part, but an incentive for us to study the scriptures, which are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Help us to be ardent Bible readers, knowing that the Bible itself is the product of the Holy Spirit. For these things we pray, now in Jesus' name. Amen.